If you have a Bible, you may want to open it to the book of Titus. If you don't, on the back of your bulletin, you'll see that we're going to be putting the text that we're going to be preaching from on the back so that you have a little bit more of a chance to access it. But where we're heading here this next 6 weeks is into the book of Titus. Titus is one of what are called the pastoral epistles. These are letters written most of the time. You hear a letter that's got a name to it, Peter, right? First Peter, and you recognize, oh, First Peter was written by Peter. There are these pastoral epistles, though, where they're titled a little bit more like everything else Paul wrote. They're titled by who gets the letter, not who wrote the letter. So whereas Peter and John wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd there John, Titus and Timothy are the two pastors, or in some senses, kind of pastoral helpers that Paul was writing these letters to. And so Titus is a letter written from Paul to Titus into a situation that I think we can relate to incredibly well. It is easy, if you've been a Christian for decades, to feel like the hope for our area, for our country, is really on the decline. You might look back and say Christianity had its heyday maybe in the 50s. Maybe we'd look back, if you were part of our Christianity in America Sunday school series, and you think back to the way that God worked during different times of revival or different times of doctrinal renewal, and you'd look and say, man, those were the times to be a Christian in America. This is not the time. The academy's against us. Entertainment in general seems to be against us. We just feel this sense of Christianity's influence in the country really being on the decline. And it can be easy for us to feel like then that because our influence is waning, that our hope for our country ought to be waning, or for the kingdom of God in our country ought to be waning as well. You've never read anything about Crete, if that's what you think about America. Yes, it's true that the United States is not as governed or influenced by the church as it used to be. But Crete, the island that Paul wants Titus to go to, was an absolute mess. When Paul looked at it geographically, this was an island that lots of shipping came into and lots of shipping went out from. As a result, it became, as an island, a place where a lot of Roman soldiers would go when they retired, and they could get hired out almost as mercenaries to work for pay and to do kind of the bidding of the highest bidder. Maybe the best way to think about Crete through our way of thinking about things would be Tortuga from Pirates of the Caribbean. In fact, the Pirates of the Caribbean is probably a great way to think about everything on Crete. Because just like you'd look, and if you're familiar with that film series with Johnny Depp, I was familiar with the Pirates of the Caribbean back when it used to be a ride at Disney World, before the movie series even started. But when movie after movie got placed into this series, it was sad how much I kind of enjoyed the first one. There was something about it that was kind of fun. But as sequel after sequel was made, you recognize there were values that really seemed to come about with being a pirate that I could less and less identify with. In fact, the more you would stab somebody in the back, the more you would kind of take everything that you could and give nothing back, the more you could live by this pirate code, the more you were supposed to be sort of valued and respected as a pirate. That's Crete, guys. Crete was an island of pirates where treachery was exalted as a value. It wasn't necessarily something to be ashamed of. We can see echoes of that. But Paul looked at Crete and said, both geographically and as a place where I want to show what the gospel can do in the midst of a house of depravity, Titus, I need you to go, and I need you to set up some churches. I need you to finish the work that had been done. In fact, if you remember when we were in the book of Acts, Paul and his early companion, Barnabas, visited the island, set up some churches, but you hear nothing about it. In fact, the only stuff that we get out of the Bible in terms of what's going on in the life of this island is really from this book. And as you're going to see next week, chapter 1 does not describe the inhabitants of this island particularly well. But Paul comes in and says the gospel can do big, powerful, transformative things. And so, Titus, I want you to get busy setting everything up. Maybe rather than just telling you about the book, we ought to just kind of dive into it together. And so we're going to take a look at 3 points. They're alliterated here for you. And the first one is what we're just going to call the servant. Look at the way that Paul describes himself here in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, he says, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. That's Paul's way of writing. If you don't like it, I'm sorry, I don't know what to tell you. Paul is the master of run-on sentences and of repetitive phrases. He just loves a preposition, and he can't get away from them. So just look at the way that he describes himself, though. Maybe the word that would stand out to you is the word apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word apostle has to do with somebody sent out on a mission. In fact, another way of defining the word apostle, rather than the way we would often define it, is like Jesus' favorite 12 or something along those lines. The word just basically meant a sent one, somebody sent on a mission, a delegate of Jesus Christ. And Paul doesn't throw the word apostle around, but that word came to have some pretty significant weight, didn't it? But the other word that Paul uses here that I think is as significant, especially given the way that slaves were viewed in this day and age, is the word that's the third in our verse. Paul, a servant of God. You see, there are two words that translate into English as servant. One is diakonos, which we think of maybe through the lens of deacon, somebody who has a role of a servant, but that role has some authority to it. So the deacons that were set up in the church are given some measure of authority, not final authority, but real shock-absorbing authority in order to get some stuff done, which is why we have people that we put into positions of power who have the ability in our church to spend the church's money. And because we put them into those roles, we ask you to approve them and to affirm that you think these would be good people to be able to put in place, who could do the work and facilitate the work of ministry. The deacons, diakonos, not this word. This word is doulos. And translating that word into English, especially in America, especially with our history of slavery, is very difficult, because the best way to translate this would be the word slave. Paul, a slave. Sometimes in some translations, you might see the word bond servant put in, and that's an attempt to say this isn't the diakonos servant. This is a servant who is owned by another, a bond servant. But we don't want to use the word slave just because chattel slavery and everything about American history just throws that off. That's always the difficulty. There's no, just so you know, there's no like hidden, like, you know, scandalous sort of secret trying to conceal it. That's the word. It's just, this is always what happens. If a culture doesn't have the word or have any snow, and we're trying to translate the Bible into their tongue, and we want to be able to say, hey, your sins are going to be washed. The ground's going to be covered in snow. It's going to be white like snow. Should you translate it as snow if they have no idea what's going on? Those are translation questions that always come about. And there's a question with doulos. How do you translate this word? The ESV has chosen the word servant. It's just helpful for us to understand that when Paul was using this word, he was talking not about a voluntary service. And he wasn't talking necessarily about an honored place of service. He was talking about the fact that he was conscripted into service. He is owned for service. His master and Lord is Jesus Christ. And that word comes even before apostle in the way that he has us think about it. Matthew Henry, though, one of the great officers of the church, a great and revered commentary, made this statement, though, about the word servant. He said, "It is the glory of angels that they are ministering spirits. Paul was described more especially as a chief minister, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who was called and commissioned by him, but observe, the highest officers in the church are but his servants." And I appreciate with all the authority that Paul's going to speak with in this letter, with all the power he's going to bring and all the confidence he exudes and trying to relay that to Titus and say, "Man, you go and be confident like this too." He starts from this great place of humility and ownership where he's not necessarily saying front and center, "Think of me as the sent delegate of God." He's saying, "Think of me, honestly, Titus, the way I want you to think of yourself and the way I want you to shape these churches to think of themselves as those who belong to God and as a result are called into his service." This is who Paul was. He was the ultimate servant. But the second thing that we then see is that Paul serving God like this is going to help us understand what I'm going to refer to as the sermon, or more accurately, the way that we would think about truth and the function of truth in this entire book. In fact, the subtitle for our time in Titus is basically this: Truth That Transforms. Look back into the beginning of verse 2 there, or sorry, the end of verse 1, where he says, "This role that I have as a servant and as an apostle is for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth." In this whole repetitive phrase thing, just recognize it kind of this way, that when Paul's working through these phrases, it's kind of like a rock climber who's trying to stay safe on the rock. And so every little bit he goes up, he's going to drop an anchor point in the rock so that if he falls, he only kind of falls back from that anchor point. Frankly, that's sometimes the way you got to read Paul, is where are the anchor points that he puts in so that you can kind of get a sense of, okay, wait, what phrase are we going back to? Paul's a servant and apostle. He's writing this to Titus for the sake of the elect, which would be them and now us, those chosen by God for the sake of their faith and their knowledge of truth. Boom, anchor point on truth. Because what he's going to say out of that relates to the truth. "It is truth," he says, "which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life." And then we bounce right here into verse 2. "It is in hope of eternal life," boom, another anchor point right there on life, where he's going to now make some statements about life. So he's writing for the sake of the church, for the sake of the elect, for their faith and their knowledge of truth. Truth leads to eternal life. And here's what he's going to tell us about this hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Anchor point on life. What does he say next? How do you know about the hope of eternal life? You heard about it because God had something to say, but then he drops the weirdest of phrases that just doesn't look like it belongs at all. Who never lies? You ever had somebody use that phrase to you whenever they're talking, telling a story, and then all of a sudden, just in the middle of it, they're like, "And I am not lying." And you think, well, why are we clarifying that? Are you not going to lie now after you've said it? Or, you know, everything before this is something I should hold kind of suspect? Why are you reminding me that you're not lying to me? Because I wasn't assuming that you were lying at all. You know, if a comedian says it, you get it, right? Because his desire is to entertain. But if somebody's just telling you an account and then throws that phrase out there, just Sometimes it just lands like a wet bag of soup, and you're like, what was that? But Paul just did it. Paul just said, the hope you have for eternal life comes from God, and here's the thing I want you to know about God. He never lies. Now, here's the hard thing about being a Christian in our day and age, 2,000 years removed from when this was written. Most people have grown up with the idea of God in their head, and one of the things you would probably think about God is that God is a truth-telling God. That's not the way life was in Tortuga, guys. That's not the way people thought about God on Crete. You see, on Crete, they had a very different view. If you were to say God, they would ask you, which God? But in particular, if you were going to say the God, they would say, oh, Zeus. I gotcha. See, the people of Crete thought that the Greek god Zeus was born on their island. Because to be a god in that culture wasn't what we have celebrated, like at Christmas, where God came down, where God existed in one state and then came to the earth. The incarnation is our view of God, right? That's not their view of God. Their view of God was a human being who was exalted up to a status of deity. So Zeus, the chief among the gods, he was born on Crete, according to the Cretans, and then he was exalted to the status. But do you know what Zeus did if you go back and read the source material about Zeus? He had his way with women. That's what he did. Zeus was a liar. He was an adulterer. He was a fornicator. It didn't matter. This was a horny god who was driven by his ability. Sorry, guys, it's a lot more frank if you read the source stuff. He was a messed up guy, and the Cretans loved him for it. You see what I'm saying about the piracy thing here? The more treacherous you could be on Crete, the more you were revered. And if Zeus was the chief god, guess what Zeus did all the time? He lied. And how well he lied was honored and revered and set in song. He was immortalized for his capacity to separate marriages and be able to, you know, steal off this wife and then dump that wife and go try the other thing. These are nasty stories about Zeus. If you have this view of Zeus and you've kind of equated him with the God that we know from the Bible, shame on you. That is not the way God wants to be known. And if Paul is going to send Titus to Crete and tell him, you need to do some work there, guess one of the first things that needs to be established from the beginning? God never lies. So this phrase isn't like your friend saying, I'm not lying. It's like the comedian saying, I'm not lying. Because I just assume that comedians make stuff up. That stuff doesn't happen. It's not a historical account whenever some comedian's up telling you a tale. The person who was a part of it was like, your story's funnier than reality. Because a comedian always lies. So if he says, I'm not lying, you're like, I got to reset my brain here now. That's what Paul is saying to Titus. I'm deploying you to Crete, dude. And you need to know this. If they're going to have any hope in eternal life, it has to start with the fact that they can bank on what God has said, and that's where we're going to be connected. Now, I saw this point primarily from a woman named Whitney Wallard, who wrote the following. Zeus was a liar and womanizer, and the Cretans immortalized him. They took pride in his shady character and underhanded ways. So Paul set out to refute the idea that the Christian God was cast in the image of Zeus, or any lowercase gods for that matter. He wanted to make it crystal clear that the God revealed in Jesus is totally different from Zeus, and he brilliantly conveyed that by contrasting the character of the true God to Zeus the liar. So if God doesn't lie, and the idea that people can have eternal life comes from God, well, how do the people get that message? How are they supposed to hear about it? That's what Paul says in verse 2 and 3. which God, who never lies, he promised this before the ages began, and at the proper time, he manifested it. So God promised, and God revealed, and he did that through my preaching. Now that's a bold claim to make if you're Paul. The message that I proclaimed when I went through Crete, and the message I want you to proclaim, Titus, if we're just going to kind of go back to our subtitle here, the sermon is, I want you to be preaching exactly the same way, because the preaching that I've been giving out is is preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Guys, I know that there are a lot more creative ways we could probably present the Word of God to you at this church. There's a lot of other fancy stuff we could do. There are probably series we could design that would feel a lot more, perhaps at times even practical or relevant. But we choose a boring method around here. The boring method, for the most part, is called expository preaching. It means that we take the Bible and we try to expose it to you. We try to show you. And one of the things that I hope it produces in our congregation is at least the confidence that when you've come away from Sunday morning, you can say, I see where he got that. This wasn't just Darren saying, hey, I really love the way that Christine's in my relationship is, so you guys should all be like me. Here's the stuff we do to make a good marriage work. Or, you see how great my kids have turned out? I just want you, and there's the only kid over there, so I guess Josiah represents them all right now, right? Here's what I've done as a parent, so you guys all just need to be like me, so that the preaching becomes more about my personality than the proclamation of something that God has said. Man, that danger is there for all of us. It's so easy to just preach about your preferences, preach from your personality. What we try to do when someone comes here to this pulpit to preach is to be able to say, here's a point, do you see it? Here's a point, do you see it? Because if you don't see it, then don't believe it. But if you see it, then you don't have to square up with whether you're answering to Darren or imitating Darren. You got to square up with the God who never lies. And now he's the one you're accountable to for what you've just heard. See, I think that absent the creativity of it, there's something about this that has just captured me over the years. And so I'm just into the old boring method of saying, what does it say? Do you see it? Okay, can we do it? And I think we have confidence right out of these verses to say this seems to be the way that Paul was compelled to give the message of the unlying God to a people who love to lie. To give them truth that would transform them. And it's going to come through what is said, but not just through what's said. Because the second part of what we saw in this passage, and our third point today, is that more than just the sermon that comes across, it's the stewards themselves that make all the difference. See, just like the Cretans believe certain things about, about Zeus, and from that said, well, then that's the way I want to be. What Paul was trying to say is actually there is a different God. He doesn't lie. Here's what he said. And so this is the way we should be. If God calls it like it is, that should be the way we are. But if there's more about God than just the fact that he doesn't lie, in fact, if God is stingy, we should be stingy. But we don't see God being stingy. If God is cruel and emotionally abusive, then that's the way we're justified to be. But we don't see God being anything but consistent with the promises that he's made and loving and kind and steadfast and patient. And if those aren't lies about him, then those are claims that land on us too. And you see that as Paul starts to say, here are the stewards I want to take this message. If this message has come from the unlying God, it's been given to me because I am his servant and his apostle, then Titus, here's what I'm going to do, man. I'm going to give it to you, and I want you to give it to others. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, I know I just said that. We're going to get to that point in just a second. One other really neat thing that Paul does here, it's as a preview of kind of coming attractions, all right? He makes this statement, Christ Jesus, our Savior. You ever heard of the math principle? I think it's called the commutative principle. I think it means that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. If I can tell you that these two things are the same, and I can tell you the second and third thing are the same, then the only logical conclusion to come to is that the first and third thing are the same, right? You got that? He makes this statement. Christ Jesus is our Savior. Now look at the other statements he's going to make in here. Chapter 1, verse 3, he just said something about someone who was a Savior. It was God, our Savior. See that? Christ Jesus is the Savior. Who else is the Savior? God. He makes that statement three times throughout the book. Verse chapter 2, verse 10, which we'll get to, in everything that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Verse chapter 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. So you see what he's doing? Commutative principle. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Who else is the Savior? God. What is that telling us about this Jesus? A equals C as well. It's a subtle way of him kind of getting in and introducing God works totally different than the way you've thought about him. You thought humans ascend to the status of God. Jesus is someone altogether different who has been God. Now, more to be said about that later, but let's go back to verse 4. To Titus, who he calls a child in the faith, common greeting, grace and peace, just like he would send to all the different churches. Then he gives to his purpose statement, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and essentially do so by appointing elders in every town as I directed you. In other words, Paul's got places to be, and he was moving on to other cities, and he said, Titus, when I left you in Crete, I left you so that you could continue the whisper down the chain method that we've had. I talked to God. He doesn't lie. He told me this. I'm a servant. I'm handing it over to you through my preaching. And Titus, you've been exposed to my preaching. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this message, and I want you to put it in the hands of other people who will then put it into the hands of others. But what he doesn't focus on is immediately the purity of their message or the tactics of their preaching or the style of their oratory skill. He says, pick the right people. See, the stewards aren't supposed to primarily be skilled teachers. They're to be transformed by the message. Listen to the categories that he puts out there. He said, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Sandwich method, right? We've seen that before. This sandwich method of, I want this guy to be above reproach. He says it in verse 6. He says it again in verse 7. I want this guy to be above reproach. And here's what I mean by that. This word gets translated in a few different ways. Blameless sometimes is the way that some translations go for those, in which case I would say, all right, well, guys, it's been nice being your pastor. I could be blamed for a lot of stuff. But blameless has a weird connotation that almost sounds like perfect. But when we look at what's surrounding the idea of being above reproach, he's basically just saying, I don't want you to pick somebody who's living according to the standards of the day. Somebody is like, Zeus was with a lot of women. I'm going to be with a lot of women. No, not one of your elders, dude. Get that guy off the list. Literal, one woman man. A man of one woman. And his children aren't the kind of kids that you look at and go like, ooh, what were they doing at home? I mean, that is a messy household over there. Yeah, but he's going to be a leader in the church. So low bar right there for verses 6 and 7, right? I just don't want you to pick anybody that anybody would raise an eyebrow out and go, what were you thinking? That guy's a mess. He's a mess with regard to the way he treats women. He's a mess with the way that he manages his house. We're looking for people whose household and whose life at home actually like kind of validates the fact that you've chosen. That's the first hurdle, and it's not that high, all right? There are some people that'll trip over that. They probably shouldn't be leading in the church. But the next hurdle gets a little bit higher. But the reason before we get to that is that there's something that he calls this person. This is God's steward. A different term, not doulos, not diakonos. It's a different term that indicates some authority that's been handed over. Sorry, guys, Lord of the Rings. You gotta go to Gondor, don't you? There's no king in Gondor, but what is there? Who is there? The steward over the house of Gondor. He's not the king, but he sits in placement of the king, and he represents and he rules the way that the king should if the king were there. In other words, if the steward's doing his job well, that when the king returns, people shouldn't feel a tremendous difference. They'll feel the presence of the king, but they should also feel like, yeah, the laws are about the same. The pace of the country is about the same. In other words, we're living under the authority of the king, but just with this steward in place. Is a man who's unfaithful to his wife a good representation of what the king would be like if he was ruling? No, not at all. Somebody who doesn't care about his kids, who's harsh with them, and it just drives them to rebellion, is that the kind of person we want to put in place? No. The overseer, as God's steward, needs to be these things. And then verse 7 continues on. Here's what he must not be. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Sadly, just verse 7 has been laid up against the condition of the church. And American Christianity has been found wanting. And there's always a temptation in the heart for me at a moment like that, because I feel a certain sense of, man, there's stuff that ticks me off. There's stuff that just really boils my blood at times. And usually my anger doesn't represent the most pure heart. And I feel a temptation to be arrogant and violent and quick-tempered. And I get paid to do this. And I like having money. And I like what money provides in terms of the ability that I have to care for my kids. And sometimes I want more. And that should bother you, because it bothers me. These are not just categories of the great abusers that have been exposed over the last decades in the church. This call against arrogance and against addiction and against a temper and violence and greed, they're also not just standards for the leaders, are they? These ought to be standards for all of us. In fact, verse 7 isn't ripped out of the pages of the Bible where we're like, where did that come from? I never saw that that's what a Christian ought to be. This is what a Christian ought to be. But if Zeus is your immoral leader, then you're going to have immoral followers. And if you want moral, decent followers, or the people that you would say in verse 8 are hospitable, who are lovers of good, who are self-controlled and upright and holy and disciplined, then Paul's point to Titus is just put those kind of people in place. And to be honest, that's the way we've chosen leaders over the years. We don't have big training courses that people go through. There are some processes where we evaluate things. But when we look for elders in the church, I just ask this question. When I look around our church, who is elding? When I look for leaders in our church, who's leading? When I look for standards in our church, who is exempling? If I want our church to be loving, who's loving? If I want our church to be hospitable and good and self-controlled and upright and holy and disciplined, who are the examples that I look at? And I'm just so grateful. Our church has just been full of these kind of men and women. Now, here for the pastors, we do see this reserved for men. But what Paul is trying to get at is verse 8 is the church that we want. So let's put in people that set that kind of standard. And I've been so grateful for men who are here, men that have moved on from our church, that I could be able to say the people with me, to use the words from the CSV, here's the way that they look at it. They must be not bossy, but sensible. They must be not quick-tempered, but fair. Not a heavy drinker, but self-controlled. Not a bully, but fair, enjoying good things. Not dishonest in business, but friendly towards strangers. It's been an honor to be able to lead with those kinds of people, and to have those kinds of people call me out for moments that I'm straying in my example and are calling me back. Hey, you seem a little overly angry about that. What's going on in your heart? And I'm grateful to say you haven't had blameless men leading you, but you've had men leading you who care about living out this way because they care about what we're actually becoming as a church. And Paul said, this is important if verse 9 is going to happen. We don't skip right to the end of verse 9. Who are the kind of people who have their doctrine in place, who have their preaching in place, who have their apologetics in place? Those things are important. But to get to those people and skip over verses 7 and 8, that betrays the whole heart of what a church is supposed to be. So he comes back to the stewards and says this. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And here's the amazing thing that I see. The most perfect example of that is when we go into the pages of the gospel and we just see what did Jesus come to do. Jesus built up the faith of those who were weak and who were weary. Jesus went out to the sheep that strayed from the flock, and he went and gathered them back in. And at the same time, Jesus took a firm stand against those that were portraying a completely different kind of shepherd. He took a firm stand against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that were harsh and that were cruel. Jesus came because not only did he fulfill verse 9 perfectly, he fulfilled verse 8 perfectly. He was the one who took all of his resources and came to get us. He was hospitable like no one ever was. He was the one who not only loved what was good, but defined what was good. He was the one who could come and say, listen to what I'm teaching. Look at the way that I'm living. See me in my self-control. See me as one who's upright. See me as one who is holy and disciplined. And understand, this is what the Father's like. But he didn't just do that through his miracles. And he didn't just do that through his parables and his sermons. He did it with his mission. Because honestly, if we had to square up and make a big matrix of how you're doing, and we put all the qualities down and we ask, where are you at? Here's one and here's a five. How are you doing with your greed? How are you doing if we lay out how bossy you've been, how arrogant you've been, how quick your temper is? How are you doing in those things that you find addictive? I don't think we'd want to put all of our matrices up on the screen, would we? Because lists like this expose and indict us all, except him. And it was the God who never lies who said, I will come and I will shepherd my people. And it was the God who never lies who said, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for my sheep. It was Jesus who recruited Paul. It was Paul who recruited Titus. It was Titus who was setting in leaders. And all of that so that 2,000 years later, this text could land in our laps and say, who does the world see in you? Who does the world see in this church? A bunch of smug people, arrogant because of their own goodness? Or a bunch of people grateful that God, who never lies, came and fulfilled his promise by sending Jesus for us? It's the kind of church I want to be. I think this book is going to drive us to that end. So let's pray. And we'll sing together. We'll take the Lord's Supper together as we close. Father, you have been good. Not only have you loved what is good, you have been good. While we rage and are driven by our emotions, you have been in control of yourself from the very beginning. We thank you for sending Jesus for us. We thank you that every promise you've made to us has been true and not a lie. And Lord, as you use this book to shape our church and to give us indications of what we're up against and what we're to be for, I pray that we would have our hope for eternal life squarely on the fact that Jesus came to redeem us and to rescue us. Father, may we be different 6 weeks from now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.